This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
All right, we'll dig into the theology section next. I'm going to kind of cruise through this a little bit. We have about an hour left of our time together. I want to leave us a little bit of time for Q&A, a little bit of time for just giving some of my last practical exhortations. So let's see, I have some definitions for you on the front. I think I'm just going to read two of those. We can fill it in at the end. Let's see, which two should I read? I'm going to read John Owen, I'm going to read John Dagg. Okay, so John Owen says, "This, therefore, is that which herein I affirm." Gotta love John Owen. "The righteousness of Christ in his obedience and suffering for us, imputed unto believers as they are united unto him by his Spirit, is that righteousness whereon they are justified before God, on the account of which their sins are pardoned, and a right is granted them unto the heavenly inheritance." And then John Dagg, "All who believe in Christ are justified by his righteousness imputed to them. Justification is the act of a judge acquitting one who is charged with crime. Justification is a higher blessing of grace than pardon. The latter, pardon, frees from the penalty due to sin, but it does not fully restore the lost favor of God. Justification is attributed in the Scriptures to the blood and the obedience of Christ. Justification is by faith, but faith does not justify because of its own merit, but as renouncing all personal merit and self-reliance and receiving salvation as a gift of free grace through Jesus Christ. In justification, righteousness is imputed, accounted, or reckoned." So here's a big idea of what we're going to do for the next few minutes. It's just kind of start to weave some of these things together. Start to try to make some of the connections that have been kind of floating around in what we've seen so far. And here we're just going to be driving things home, nailing things together, and just trying to start to piece it all together. So some of the things that you're going to notice in all of these definitions, and we can fill in the blanks afterwards if you like. But one of the things you're going to notice in all of these is a recurrence of these kind of four key themes that are going to be mentioned. First is justification is forensic. It's a legal declaration. It's something that happens in the courtroom in the justice of God. It's a legal change of status. Second, justification involves double imputation. My sin is credited to Christ. It's imputed to Christ. And his righteousness is credited to me. It's the sweet exchange. Third, justification satisfies the righteous law of God. His suffering for my sin satisfies the penalty of the law, and his righteousness fulfills the precept of the law for me. It doesn't set the law aside, it doesn't annul the law, it doesn't get rid of the law, it fulfills it. And then fourth, justification is by faith alone. And you'll notice this a lot. Dagg hit this well, but a lot of them kind of touch on it. Faith is not itself a merit. It's not a work. But it unites the sinner to Christ, which that grounds double imputation. Kind of a picture that I like to use is basically the idea of like financial debt and marriage. Right? Like if one person has a ton of debt, but the other person is just super wealthy, right? When you get married, all of a sudden debt and wealth kind of become combined into one basic account, right? It's the same with union with Christ. The reason that our sin can be imputed to Christ and his righteousness can be imputed to us is through union with him. It's through being counted one with Jesus Christ, our covenant head, that being in Christ means that when he suffers for my sin, it is me in him that's being punished. It's that union, that ground that makes that bridge where those things can be counted back and forth. Okay, next on the next page, I just want to kind of tease that together. Here's my definition of justification by faith, trying to be as wordy as possible. What could we come up with? So it's this: a judicial act of God by which he accepts sinners as righteous in a way that both justifies the ungodly and satisfies his own righteous law. That's kind of the what. How does he do that? By accepting Christ's sufferings as satisfaction for the penalty of the law and Christ's righteousness as the fulfillment of the law, of the precept of the law. On behalf of, who does this apply to? Those who are united to Christ by faith before any God-pleasing works. In order that, what's the point? What's he trying to accomplish here? In order that no one would have anything to boast about, but rather both God's justice and his mercy would be magnified. Okay, so I'm just going to try to dig into a few just kind of key points to just hit on as we go through. I have them labeled. You see a 1, you see a 2 and a 3, you see a 4. That's just talking about kind of those key themes that I just mentioned back on that first page. So key point, the law. Why this emphasis on the legal? Again, I kind of mentioned this a little bit earlier. What's happening here is that we're just trying to be sensitive to the picture that the Bible paints of what it means to have a right relationship with God. We see this in the Old Testament through the legal atonement rituals, that your sin is judicially atoned for through these ritual sacrifices, these ceremonies. We see this in the prophetic lawsuit themes of the Old Testament, that there is a covenant that has been violated. What the prophets are doing is they're presenting a case against Israel, saying, you have broken the covenant law of your Lord. And so this is a legal courtroom drama playing out. Covenant form of the Old Testament faith as a whole, the whole thing is, here is the covenant, here is the law that you're supposed to live by. And then we see New Testament picks up on this a ton, especially Romans 8. We see Paul using very courtroom imagery. So the legal dimension, the forensic nature of justification, came as a result of a return to biblical languages. I mentioned this a while ago with Augustine, but one of the kind of precursors to the Reformation was a retrieval of the scriptures in the original languages, where for 1,000 years, the scripture was read as a translation in a Latin version that wasn't actually getting into the Hebrew, the Greek that this was originally written in. Importantly, this Latin translation that was common had given, I mean, translations are just, they're just difficult. So it's hard to impute anything wrong on these guys that did these translations. There just were some key words that just weren't translated the best way they could have been. So for instance, the Greek and Hebrew words for justify. The Hebrew tzedak is to declare judicially that one state is in harmony with the demands of the law, to acquit. Right, here's some verses where you see that playing out. This is a judicial, right? It's often held up in to justify versus to condemn. This is law court. This is legal terminology. Either you justify, you acquit, or you condemn. This is this Hebrew term for justification. Greek dikaio, similar to forensically declare a person to be just. We see this throughout Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians. Is again kind of held in contrast of justify versus condemn. This is kind of courtroom legal declaration language being talked about. This gets translated into Latin as justificare, from justus, meaning justice, and ficare, to make, right, which kind of put together means to make righteous. And so all of a sudden you have this transformational view of justification, where all of a sudden you have this Latin term that means to change something into something else that is now just. And so you have 1,000 years of theology coming on, and it can't be reduced to this, but being influenced by a not so great translation. So it's no coincidence that the Reformation came on the heels of a recovery of the original languages. So that's one of the major reasons that we emphasize the law, because it's just there in the scriptures. So a key theme that gets brought out as well is just the idea of the spirituality of the law. It's a common phrase in some of the literature, the spirituality of the law. Again, this is Jesus saying, hey, there's a high bar to righteousness. The problem with the Pharisees' legalism is that it's not righteous enough. They haven't measured up to the actual standards. So basically, the idea is that righteousness goes deeper than outward actions. Buchanan, again, gives a helpful definition of this. He says, all error on the subject of justification springs from the defective views which prevail almost universally among men of the spiritual requirements of God's law. For these are invariably connected with a slight sense of sin and a false or exaggerated estimate of the virtues of their personal character. Many speak of good works without considering what is required to make any work really good, according to the rule of God's law. In other words, he's saying kind of what I was talking about a while ago, that it's easy to talk about being justified by merits when a good work is really just kind of an outward, external action. So Buchanan goes on to define the idea of the spirituality of the law, right? He says, a work, to be really good in biblical terms, must, one, be itself in conformity to the precept of the law, two, it must be done in obedience to God's will, three, it must spring from a right motive, four, it must be an expression of love, supremely so towards God, and disinterested towards men, right? Not trying to get something from men, and five, it must be directed to God's glory as its end. Right, so to do a good work, it has to be something, a meritorious, a good work, has to be something that's correct, right? It has to be the right action. God says, don't steal. You can't just, like, take something and kind of say, like, oh, well, I didn't steal in my heart. Like, no, you have to actually, don't steal. You have to actually do the thing. There is an outward, external component. But then there's right obedience. It has to be done in obedience to God, not kind of a generic morality. Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Augustine says it this way, not that you may say, before I believed, I was already doing good works, therefore I was chosen. For what good work can be prior to faith? When the apostle says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right, so that has to be the right motive. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. It has to be done with the right affection. Matthew 22:37, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Has to have the right goal. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All right, so this is what it takes to do a good and God-pleasing work. And so this is the bar that self-righteousness has to cross. This is the bar that works righteousness has to cross. Not that occasionally you do some things in that mindset, but that everything you have ever done perfectly, perpetually, always meets all of those requirements. That is the requirement of salvation by merit. That is the requirement of fulfilling God's righteous law. This is why Paul says that the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So this, I think, is what we struggle to get about the doctrine of the fall, and in some sense, the doctrine of sin. The problem isn't really that kind of we're more scoundrels than we really think we are. The problem is that even our good works, even in our righteousness, it doesn't measure up to God's law. The problem isn't that we do more bad things than we like to admit. That's probably true. There's probably something to that. But the problem is that even our good works aren't good enough. And this is what Christ accomplishes for us. So justification magnifies the law and upholds God's justice. So again, we can use this kind of as a judge to any theory of justification. Does it uphold or tear down God's law? Isaiah 42, verse 21 says, talking about the coming Messiah, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. So God's law is a good reflection of God's character. It's not like an arbitrary kind of set of codes for us to fulfill. This is a good reflection of who God is. Romans 3, 26, the cross was to satisfy both God's mercy and his justice. So when we think about the spirituality of the law, this is a continual check to ourselves, right? Whenever we kind of find ourselves drifting into this sense of a certain sense of legalism, a sense of, oh, I kind of feel like I'm drifting towards a perspective of earning God's favor. What you need to do in that moment is remind yourself of the high bar of God's law. That it's not like, oh, if you do a few kind of basic Christian practices consistently, somehow that might tempt you into thinking that God is pleased with you for your works. We need to remember this spirituality of the law that tells us that God's law is far higher and far holier. Christ's work for us is far more significant than we realize. He doesn't help us get all the way, but we were kind of close. He carries us. He fulfills it all for us. So there's just one question. I'm not going to go into all the detail on this. Has the law been abolished or not? Matthew 5, Jesus says he has not come to abolish the law. Ephesians 2, Paul says that Christ abolished the law. So what do we do with that? I mean, honestly, there's just a lot of, the law can be used in lots of different ways. So that's kind of one just helpful way to think about it. There's kind of the one way you can mean it is kind of this very generic moral law of God. There's a slightly more narrow one that's it just means the Old Testament, right? You talk about the law and you kind of mean the Old Testament. Or it might mean the Pentateuch, right? Just the first five books of the Bible. That's the law of Moses. Or it could mean kind of the legal code within the Pentateuch. You might mean the Ten Commandments. You might mean the kind of double love command, love God, love your neighbor. So Jesus in Matthew 5, likely talking about the more generic moral will of God. He's not trying to overthrow, he's not abolishing righteousness. He's fulfilling it. He's showing how his life, his gospel, fulfills the perfect will of God. Paul is very explicit in Ephesians 2. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Right. So what Paul is talking about there is that there is this code of religious practice that Israel was living under that created a wall of separation between Israel and the Gentile nations. That Christ abolished by tearing it down in his own body. And so that's why we talk about the civil ceremonial law being abolished, but the moral law not being abolished. So let's talk about double imputation. Right, so it's important to note that both Christ's suffering and his obedience, it's important to note those two facts. Sometimes this is called his active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience, what he did to fulfill God's law, and then his passive obedience, what he suffered to fulfill God's law. It's not quite as simple as like his life and his death. Right? In a lot of ways, Paul in Romans 5 will talk about Christ's cross as one act of obedience, an active act of obedience. So his entire humiliation, his entire incarnate state is an act of obedience of suffering for our sake. The law has two components, requirements to be fulfilled and punishments for lawbreaking. So it's easy, sometimes we focus on Christ taking our penalty. Right? We think about the cross, we think about Christ taking our penalty, but we forget that he also fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. So some flatly reject this. Right, they say that he pays our penalty, and then kind of basically gets us back to ground zero, to basically the same state that Adam was in. But this is just something that the scriptures reject, especially Romans 5 that I just mentioned. All right, so it's easy to feel that Christ taking my penalty away, he might not have wrath towards me anymore, but is he pleased with me? Does he accept me? Have I fulfilled all that needs to be fulfilled? If you are united to Christ by faith, his death pays the penalty for your sin, and his life perfectly satisfies God's law. You're not just not an enemy of God anymore, but you are his son or his daughter. He's reconciled you to himself. Isaiah 53, we see this playing out. There's penalty. He's fulfilling righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ who knew no sin became sin that we... Christ became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? He satisfies both sides of that for us. Let's jump down to faith. Faith not works. So here's the big question. What is faith? If we're talking about justification by faith, it would be helpful to spend a little bit of time talking about just what faith is, what it is that we're talking about. So Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "Repent and believe the gospel," right? So the call to believe is a command directed to our will. But then Hebrews 11:6 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So it's not disconnected from our knowledge. So there's a will component and there's a knowledge component. Faith is a decision of the will to embrace Christ and his promises, established on a firm conviction of his truthfulness. Both will and knowledge are needed. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, an act of will, who believed in his name, founded on knowledge, he gave the right to become children of God. John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. So faith is an act of the will to forsake self regarding your own authority, your own wisdom, your own righteousness, and to trust Christ regarding his person, his work, and his love, and his promises, and to receive him as he has revealed himself to be, established on confident knowledge. So Thomas Watson, Puritan pastor, gives this kind of three-part definition. He says, first, it includes self-renunciation. Self-renunciation, it's this going out of yourself, right? It's being taken off from our own merits and seeing that we have no righteousness of our own. By repentance, a man abhors himself, right? Think Judas after the trial of the Sanhedrin. There's a certain sense of he really doesn't like what he sees when he looks in the mirror, but he doesn't go all the way. But by faith, he goes out of himself to Christ. Right, so faith is both a movement away from self and towards Christ. So self-renunciation, but then second, reliance, or you could say trust. Right, so this is when we start to trust Christ for what he is, for his person. The one who saves me is both a sympathetic high priest and a true man of true suffering and the sovereign God. We trust his work. He's done all and left nothing undone. We trust his love, Galatians 2:20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We trust his promises. He will finish what he started. And last is just this, Watson points to this act of appropriation, claiming Christ as your own, right? We welcome him, we embrace him, and we don't trim the edges. We don't embrace and welcome the Christ that we want to be offered. He claims to be the promised Messiah, our prophet, our priest, and our king. He claims to be the source and substance of true life. To receive him is to receive him for what he is. Again, it's important to note, it's not just a kind of a bare assent to some truth claims, right? It's not just like, oh, I affirm the truthfulness of these Christian teachings. James points out that even the demons can go that far. Even the demons believe lots of true things about God. But it is built on truth claims. It's not divorced from truth claims. The faith is an act of will founded on knowledge. So what will you do with Jesus? Will you renounce self? Will you trust him? Will you receive him? Okay, then how does faith justify? So it's not a work. We've seen that. Ephesians 2:8-9, we see faith getting contrasted with works. Faith getting contrasted with works. It's not a new law. It's not a meritorious deed that fulfills righteousness. What it does is it accomplishes union with Christ. Accomplishes union with Christ. Faith is a turning away from other things, from the law, from your works, from merit, and a turning towards Christ. John Owen says it this way, that which is imputed is the righteousness of Christ, his whole obedience unto God, in all that he did and suffered for the church. The foundation of the imputation is union. The foundation of this imputation is that whereby the Lord Christ and believers do actually coalesce into one mystical person. All right, so the point is the justification of faith happens not through the merit of faith itself, but through union with Jesus Christ. Okay, relationship of justification and sanctification. This is a big one. Again, this is something that we saw throughout history kind of getting blended, right? Throughout the medieval age, there was this idea that justification basically was kind of the end product of sanctification, that sanctification was this process of becoming more and more just, more and more inherently acceptable to God in your own merits. So justification is a one-time event. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Justification is a past tense reality. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified, by faith, we have peace with God. Sanctification is an ongoing reality. So this is an important one, I think. Both are merited by the work of Christ. Both are merited by the work of Christ. Both justification and sanctification are earned for us by Jesus. But justification is effected, it's brought about by the decree of the Father. While sanctification is brought about, it's effected by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this kind of raises something of a special issue. Something of a special issue. The relation of justification and sanctification can kind of be tethered to the works of the Father and the Spirit at that point. So there's this theological principle called inseparable operations, right? Basically just the idea that whatever the Father does, the Son and the Spirit do. Whatever the Son does, the Father and the Spirit do. Whatever the Spirit does, the Father and the Son do. Right? The Trinity is never divided. The Trinity is never kind of broken up into parts and working different acts. There is one God with one act. And so, if the Father justifies, invariably the Spirit sanctifies. All the redemptive acts of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always terminate on the same persons. Always terminate on the same objects. So who the Father justifies, the Spirit sanctifies. We'll touch on some results. We talked about this one a little bit. The simul justus et peccator. Again, that just means at the same time, simultaneously justified and a sinner. This is the great mystery of Christian living. This is kind of this is the only way really to have peace and just like honesty with yourself. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but this is the only way to just like have honesty and integrity with yourself as a Christian, to recognize that yes, I am justified before God, fully accepted by God, and yet I am still a sinner. I still have a long ways to go. Second, adoption. Adoption. Justification doesn't just result in being brought back to neutral. This was really interesting to me. I didn't have this in mind coming into this research, but one of the things that just kept coming up is that everybody talks about adoption. If you're talking about justification, you have to talk about adoption. The end result of justification is adoption, that you are made a child of God. We see this in Galatians 4:4-5, that Christ came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. John 1:12, we saw this just recently. But to those who did receive him, he has given the right to become children of God. Justification doesn't just take us kind of back to neutral. It takes us into the very home of God. Justification may be forensic, legal, and declarative, but is no less personal and intimate and real. I think there's something beautiful to connecting the ideas of justification and the idea of adoption, because both of these are legal declarations. Both of these are legal declarations. Think about adoption at a human level, right? A judge says, you are now a son. Same thing's happening in justification. No less real, no less intimate for being judicial. Justification finds someone as a sinner, makes him a son. Christ, being by nature a son, became a man by grace, that we who are men by nature might become sons by grace. Last result of justification is the glory of God, not man. As a good Calvin quote, as long as some little drop of righteousness survives in our works, we have something to boast about. So if faith excludes all boasting, the righteousness of faith can in no way coexist with the righteousness of works. Some little drop.